the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any
Welcome
other way.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Nathan Eshelman, and I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we continue our discussion of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today we begin a new chapter. We just finished the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And we see that that chapter transitions into this next chapter, which is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. We begin with paragraph one of religious worship and Sabbath day. And joining me in the Jerusalem Chamber as we begin discussing that is Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood. We look forward to a good discussion today, and we'll see how this chapter begins. So, brothers, the paragraph that we're looking at begins with the statement, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God." So when we talk about worship here, we're starting with the light of nature. Could somebody tell us what the light of nature is and how the light of nature is a source of revelation?
I do think it's useful to remember this is not the first time in which the expression light of nature has been used, either in the Westminster Confession of Faith or even if we were looking at the catechisms. So, for instance, right away in chapter 1, we read in paragraph 6 that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature. We could go back to chapter 10, paragraph 4, where it talks about those who seek to frame their lives according to the light of nature. We could even go back to just the last chapter, chapter 20, paragraph 4, where the confession talks about publishing such opinions or maintaining such practices as are contrary to the light of nature. And it is an expression that, as I said, comes up in our catechism as well. You can think of Westminster Larger Catechism, question 260, 121, 151. This is an expression that is used often. And very simply, when the Westminster Confession of Faith, when the standards are using this expression, light of nature, they are really talking about the faculties of human reasoning. I think Anthony Burgess in Vindici Legis talks about the light of nature, and he says it is synonymous with reason. And the divines and the Reformed have understood that as being part of the image of God within us, that God has made us reasonable creatures. And that's different than rationalism. I think it's important to remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith is written pre-Enlightenment. And so we can't read a rationalistic understanding into this, but it really is the powers and the faculties of the soul, which are there in virtue of us being created in the image of God. And so what the paragraph is saying here is that the light of nature is a source of our theology. It is a source of our knowledge of God. And it reveals something to us about who he is, even though, as we're going to be discussing, we understand it has a limited power to it.
When we talk about the light of nature, that's a good definition that Kyle's given to us. We see that it is a source of revelation, in that God uses that to reveal something of himself. But what does it teach us about God and his character?
The confession here lays out three things, and it's not trying to give an exhaustive list. It's just simply saying that the light of nature teaches us that God exists. The light of nature teaches us that God is Lord and has sovereignty over all things, and that God is good and he does good to all. And we can see this in the scripture's testimony is the same regarding this knowledge of God that comes to us through God's revelation in the physical world. So God exists. Romans 1:20, it says that all men are aware of his being or his existence, and his eternal power or his supremacy. So there, the Lord exists, his being in existence, and that he's Lord and has sovereignty over all, his eternal power or supremacy. And then that God is good and does good to all. The scriptures will talk about God sending both the sunshine and the rain on all men, the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and that God made this world and he made it good. These are things that the light of nature teaches us about God and his character.
So what are the limitations of that? What does the light of nature not teach us about worship?
I think if you compare a standard Christian worship service that, you know, until the mid-20th century, there was a pretty strong interaction in various Christian traditions on the basic structure of a Christian worship service. If you were to compare that with nearly innumerable religions around the world, you would see the limitations of that. That it's clear to men and women, boys and girls around the globe, that there is a God and he should be worshipped. Calvin said that this is so ingrained in humanity that they would rather worship a stick or a stone than be caught worshiping no God at all. And we see that society to society, culture to culture. So, you know, specific acts of worship, the structure of prayer that we find in Scripture, the greater light, as it were, of special revelation is what's needed to drive and fill up with content the worship of God. The knowledge of God is able to be had through general revelation in a general way, but the true intimate knowledge of God, attaining unto the things of God, it necessitates Scripture.
Yeah, I think this is an important point to make. Just like when we deal with the insufficiency of the light of nature to lead us in the way of salvation, right? Even though it reveals those things that Sean has already mentioned, that God is good, that he is wise, that he is creator. So when it comes to worship, we need to understand that the light of nature has a place, and it is useful in regards to worship, but it also has its own limits. I find Anthony Burgess to be very helpful on this, again, in his book, Vindici Legis. And he talks about how the light of nature is inevitably impacted and affected by sin. And he says that we cannot leave the worship of God simply to the light of nature, because our wills are fallen, and therefore, if we were to do so, we would inevitably institute will worship, which is explicitly condemned all over the scriptures. And in particular, Burgess talks about the insufficiency of the light of nature to inform our worship, because he says three things would happen if we just left the worship of God to the light of nature. He said the first thing is that we would always seek to worship God by those things that are pleasing to the eye. He says, secondly, if we were to leave worship only to the light of nature, we would always appoint a mediator between ourselves and God. and that mediator not being Jesus Christ, but put some other mediator there. And he says, if we were only to rely on the light of nature for worship, the third thing that we would do is we would always view our worship as a way of compensation, or what he says, by way of merit, that we would always end up viewing that our worship is meriting something before God. And so Burgess says, for those reasons, we can't simply leave worship to the light of nature, because our reason is fallen, and it would, at the end of the day, result in all kinds of sinful imaginations.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. I think also what this paragraph says is very helpful, because what you have there in Burgess is our perspective, but this paragraph highlights God's perspective, that the light of nature cannot teach us how to approach this God in worship in a way that is acceptable to him. And acceptable here means in a way that agrees with or corresponds to the reality of who God is and who we are in light of Adam's sin, and how God has made a way for ungodly sinners to be able to approach this infinitely holy being of limitless light. Worship has to bring all of that to the surface. All God wants all of those things to be known clearly, and to be believed in faith, to be able to be applied to our lives. So yeah, it's true. You know, if we were just stuck to nature, we would not know how to approach him. But God would never accept any of that worship either.
Good. That's really helpful. With Burgess, you know, you can look at the whole history of Christianity, and you can see this sort of threefold devolving happen within the church, when the church turns away from the revealed will of God concerning worship and goes to natural revelation. We do see worship becoming more eye-pleasing. We see worship appointing mediators other than Christ, and we do see that worship becomes something where the worshiper views it as merit rather than gratitude. And I think maybe the coming crisis, or the here and not yet spoken about crisis of modern evangelicalism, is that they have devolved to that point again in a lot of evangelical worship, where those are things that we're seeing in the way that worship is conducted. So we have the light of nature telling us that God is to be worshipped, and the confession tells us that, as Sean said, that he exists, that he is Lord, and that he is good to all. And it says, therefore, he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. So this is something that the light of nature shows us and tells us. We're reasonably able to understand that. But the confession makes this really important statement. And this is really important in the history of Reformed worship and our understanding of Reformed worship. It says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. That's a huge statement that, you know, if you asked your Roman Catholic friends, or your Episcopalian friends, or your modern evangelical friends, if you just said, is worship only to be that which is reflecting God's institution within his divine will, if you could say that in a way that they understood, most people would just say, well, you know, we worship, you know, as we feel, or we worship as we think is right, or we worship as we see fit. So this statement, instituted by God, limited by his divine will, can you prove that is something that the scriptures actually teach and not just a Presbyterian tradition of men.
One quick thing, Nathan, just to be charitable and fair to those who might not agree with all of our principles of worship as we get into this discussion, I do think most Christians would say our worship is to be regulated by the scriptures. But what the scriptures say concerning that, I think, is going to be where the difference is. I have never come across a person who professes to be a Christian who says, I can worship God any way that I please. The question is, what does God prescribe in the scriptures? Does God give freedom for us to worship him in a very broad way? Or does God narrowly prescribe for us how we are to worship? So I just want to say that because I want to be fair to people of other traditions, to our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't agree with us necessarily on worship. I don't know that I've ever met a Christian who says, I don't need to consider the Bible when I come to worship.
Yeah, I think that, of course, people would say we need to consider the Bible, but I think that that word limited is the key where they would, you know, maybe back off from that statement. You know, of course, worship is to have some sort of rooting in the scriptures, but, you know, who are you to bind God and to say that, you know, it's so limited that, you know, if you can't so-called proof text it, then you've got problems. So, you know, I think that, you know, I want to be charitable too. And, you know, I do want to be able to reach across the fence, so to speak. But I think that word limited is a word where we draw a line that many are not willing to cross.
Yeah, I think I agree with that, Nathan. I think another confusion point here is actually something that we have neglected in this episode thus far, and that is to define worship. As opposed to a more broader category of service or obedience, you know, worship is a distinct thing according to the scriptures. We're talking about one's recognition of God's worthiness and his dignity, or we're talking about how one expresses or postures that recognition of God's worthiness or dignity. So worship here is talking very specifically about approaching God and communicating with God, either, you know, expressing, speaking, or listening. And so I think it's really important because, you know, you can think about a life that's lived out in service to God that has much less limitation in some ways based on our view of our interpretation of the scriptures on what worship is and how it is to be limited. So I just think a definition is also very important. We're talking very specifically about how we approach God to declare his dignity, his worth, his value, his supremacy, etc.
And to begin getting into the question, and I think that was helpful, Sean, it's very clear from the scriptures that God cares about the way we worship. And maybe the easiest place to go is the Ten Commandments. And you think about the first four commandments, these four commandments are expressing to us God cares about how we worship. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is stating there that who we are to worship, we are to worship God alone. The second commandment...
Just to clarify real quick, as it relates to worship, right? Because the first commandment is broader than worship. It also does deal with service and obedience. But as it relates to worship, you're saying this is the one we worship alone.
Yes. Yes. And the second commandment has to do with how we worship. God makes very clear that we are not to worship by means of graven images. The third commandment, as it applies to worship, is, you might say, why we worship, because God is holy. because he is to be revered and his name is to be honored. And the fourth commandment regulates in many ways, in one aspect, when we worship, that the Lord wants a due proportion of our time set aside where we worship him. And so you can't look at the Ten Commandments, which is God's revelation of his will for us, and say God doesn't care about worship. God does, and he's revealed who we are to worship and how we are to worship and why we are to worship and when we are to worship. And rather than seeing that as a burden, you know, how thankful we should be for that, to know that the God who is to be worshiped has communicated to us how we may acceptably worship him. That is a great mercy on his behalf, so that we're not left blind and jumping through hoops and doing gymnastics to figure out, how do I acceptably worship God? How do I fulfill that very purpose for which I exist, to glorify God and enjoy him forever?
It's interesting, in Latham's text, he includes this chapter and the next few chapters in a larger category of law and liberty. And he says that, he makes the point that this can seem restrictive, but ultimately it is freeing. It is part of the Christian liberty that we're free to worship as God has commanded us to.
I think you ask to prove from the scriptures that God has instituted and limited his divine will regarding worship, limited worship by his divine will. I would start with the Ten Commandments as well. Those are the things that I had listed as well. And then if you move into a passage like Deuteronomy 12 and consider how God said, you know, this temptation is going to come before you, Israel. You're going to come into this land that I've just conquered, but you're not to ask yourselves, how did the nations worship and serve their gods? We shall do likewise. I've already told you how I want you to worship me. What I've commanded that you are to do, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Verse 32. And you can move forward in the scriptures and in the narrative, often this issue of worshiping and serving God according to their own wills and their own ways, as opposed to what God has laid out. That's a prominent theme. And we come to 2 Kings 17, and we see that that in summary, the writer says, Israel walked in the worship customs of the nations, and they provoked the Lord. And so he carries them. He carries them off into this Assyrian captivity, and the king of Assyria allows Samaria, the capital of the north, to be filled with these Gentiles, and soon lions come in and they eat them, and they run to the king of Assyria and they say, we need to figure out what manner of God this is. How can we appease this God? And so the irony is that then the king of Assyria sends these corrupted Jewish priests back into the land in Samaria to teach them how to worship falsely. And so, the writer says sarcastically that the people feared Yahweh, but they served their own gods. And then the conclusion is, you know, they didn't fear Yahweh nor serve him. And this we find is why actually the Jews were so offended with the Samaritans, is not necessarily because of the ethnic Gentile issues, but as much as the issue of they were a reminder of the false worship and why they're carried off into captivity. And so in John 4, as you keep tracking through the scriptures, you find there's this Samaritan woman at the well, and when Jesus reveals to her that he's the Messiah, she wants to test if he's the Messiah, seeing what kind of worship practices he actually endorses. Does he endorse the Jewish practices or the Samaritan practices? And there Jesus declares very clearly in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. And that's a very, I mean, just think about that passage, like that word or that language, a phrase, you worship what you don't know, because your worship is not according to God's will and God's way. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so, and then there again, what does that mean? Spirit and truth. Truth according to the word of God, the will of God, spirit. And there is some debate over this, whether it's Jesus is saying according to the help of the Holy Spirit versus according to your faith in God. I think that's a false dilemma. I think it's both. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to approach God through faith. But the point is that it's then to be both inwardly according to faith enabled by the Spirit and outwardly according to the word and will of God. So there, that's just kind of a tracing through some highlights in the scriptures, how God has instituted worship and how he has limited our worship by his divine will.
Which really touches on a reformed distinction. Again, I think most Christians, whoever goes by that name, would say that worship is limited by the divine will. But what Sean has been saying and demonstrating is that as reformed Christians, as Presbyterians, we believe that the divine will forbids whatever is not commanded. There are others who would say, well, the divine will permits whatever is not forbidden. And that's what we call the normative principle of worship. But from a reformed understanding, when we say we are to worship according to the word and the will of God, as Sean has demonstrated, we understand that as the divine will forbids whatever then God does not command for his worship. And that is a distinction of reformed Christianity.
Good. That's all helpful. Of course, we have, going back to Burgess, who is quoting the Apostle Paul, we have statements in the New Testament against will worship as well. And will worship is worship according to our own will. You know, we have to find a source for our worship, and that source for worship is from the Word of God, from what God has revealed. Is there anything else that you would give as scriptural evidence that God has limited worship by his divine will? Okay. Well, what I want to do now is show that the confession in this paragraph gets a little bit negative in reminding us how historically the church has moved away from worship according to what is revealed in the scriptures. And it gives this list. So we're going to look at this list, and you can just give some historical examples. You can use the scriptures and say, here's an example in the Word of God when the church did this. Or you can give, you know, historical examples or in the context of the assembly, or you could even talk about modern church practices that you see as falling under these. So let me read this section of the paragraph. It says that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So let's just have some examples. We'll be negative for a few minutes. Could you give some examples of worship according to the imaginations and devices of men?
I think there's a sense that I'm not sure if I'm willing to sit here and say exact practices, are line up under each of these categories. I think they are categorical in a sense, as far as the, that first category, imaginations and devices of men. I think there's a sense in there of adding to the good things that God has given us to do in worship. The suggestions of Satan, I think, would be blatantly sinful things. And there have been cults and sects. There's in Truth's Victory Over Error, there's a group mentioned, the Adamsians. And it just always fascinates me reading that. I'm like, who are these people, And this was a sect that would worship naked. That was part of their issue. And, I think nudity in general should be frowned upon in society, especially in work. Are you okay, Kyle? No, I mean, I think what we do, and let me parse this carefully. I think what we do as Reformed believers is we latch onto these words and we start saying, you know, we would label the organ of our Continental Reformed brethren, you know,
the bagpipe of Satan. That's what one Presbyterian organ. Called it.
Yeah, okay. That could make sense. But I think these are broader categories that do bring a sense of warning to us in how we go about this, and we forget that there were these smaller groups throughout church history that would take up some really obscure and strange practices that were blatantly sinful. I mean, they're blatant violations of God's word. Yet would say, through doing this, we are worshiping and we are honoring God. And then of course, visual representations, you have all sorts of practices. I think we can see that in the modern church, even in evangelical churches, use of crucifixes and other things that are very clearly should not be used. And then, it drives us right back around to, again, this is the negative. You're right, Nate. This is the negative of the positive. The positive is, hey, we're supposed to worship God according to what he says. And even in this negative way, what does that mean? Well, it means we shouldn't worship him in ways that he hasn't given us to worship him. So, I think these are categories that we have to be careful and remember the sad fullness of church history, that there were segments of those who claimed to be part of the church who really went off the deep end on some really strange behaviors that were definitely, I would say, suggestions of Satan, because they were, self-mutilating, self-destructive, destructive of children, just blatantly sinful.
And together with that, I think one of the challenges in answering this question is how very quickly these things are intertwined. So like if you use the biblical example of Israel bowing down to the golden calf, which of these categories does that not fall into? First and foremost, Aaron claimed, this is the God who has led you out of Egypt.
Yeah.
So here is a pictorial representation of Jehovah, which goes completely contrary to the second commandment. You can't worship God through the use of images. It's clearly a suggestion of Satan himself. It is, Aaron and the people of Israel wanted something tangible that they could see with their eyes as Moses lingered in the mountain. And so they use their creativity, they use their imagination to form this golden calf. And so part of, I think, the difficulty of answering this question, Nathan, is where does it just fall into one of these categories? But I think, having said that, that there are some things, you think of the way a lot of people... Well, let me just use a personal anecdote. When I became Presbyterian and I began exploring what we call the regulative principle of worship, I was dialoguing with a friend of mine. And at that point in my life, my friend grew very concerned about my Presbyterian ideas of worship. And the reason they were concerned is because they felt that Presbyterian worship ultimately stunted creativity and stunted the imagination. And that worship should be a place where we can creatively bring our worship to God in very imaginative ways. And, it was a sincere concern. I think it's a fairly ill-informed concern. And I thought to myself at that point, well, yeah, that's exactly why we have the regulative principle of worship. So my imagination and my creativity doesn't factor into what is pleasing and what is not pleasing to God. Worship according to visible representations. This is the reason why, as Presbyterians, we would reject pictures of Jesus. Because if you have a picture of Jesus, then the third commandment would tell us we need to revere that and we need to maintain this is a representation of God, and so we should treat it as such. But the second commandment actually forbids us from worshiping God by means of visible representation. And so that would be why Presbyterians reject the place of pictures of Jesus. Inevitably, it draws you into conflict with God's prescribed manner of worship. But again, all of this is so closely intertwined, I almost find it hard to distinguish between these categories.
And notice one thing, because the golden calf obviously comes to mind, and how quickly Aaron came up with a spiritual lore to explain, you know, I was just smelting gold. And this cow leapt out of the pot of gold. I have an old friend who's now in the Anglican church, but was went from the Roman Catholic Church to the Congregational Church. I'm not sure if there's much more of a swing you can go on the pendulum. And he loves to walk back through church history and take the vestments of the Roman Catholic Church and give simple homespun explanations for why. Like, I think there's part of the robe, the priest's robe, that he uses to wipe his hand. And he said, think about this. One day the priest, you know, gets some wine on his hand and he needs some place to wipe it. So somebody makes sure he has a towel. And then some widow in the church thinks, boy, it'd be a whole lot easier if that was just stitched on there so he didn't have to hold on, you know. And he just walked through common sense explanations for things rather than this lore of why this is, you know, the napkin of Christ or whatever it might be. But that is also part of what we do is we drum up then spiritual explanations for why we need to do what we're doing.
Yeah, I find this last portion really helpful in detailing or itemizing all that is competing with God's will for his worship. It is the imagination and devices of men that are competing with the will of God. It is the suggestion of Satan. You know, you see Satan there telling, or you know, saying to Jesus, "Just bow down and worship me, and you know, you can have all of this." You know, so there's the promises of the devil, or even Paul talking about sitting down and. Eating these meat sacrificed to idols, he says this is sitting down with the demons. This is sitting down and worshiping the demons. So, again, suggestions of Satan. Visible representations are also competing with God's will and what God is communicating about himself and, again, his own glory, his holiness, etc. And so, and then you finally have this statement that really just brings it all together. Any worship not prescribed in the Word of God. And so I think that it's a helpful list for us to examine our own and assess our own worship practices. You know, are these things that are prescribed in the Word of God, or are they from some other source competing with God's will?
And to be very practical, I'll be that Presbyterian. It is this paragraph and this chapter which leads Presbyterians like myself to believe that worshiping God with things like candles and incense and vestments and drama and dancing and art and icons and pictures and singing solos in church and worshiping the elements the way that the Roman Catholic Church does. And because I'm Reformed Presbyterian, my understanding of the use of musical instruments and hymns, it's this that leads me to be against those things in the worship of God, because we are not to worship according to our imagination, to our devices, at the suggestion of Satan, by visible representation, or in any way that is not prescribed.
When Kyle heard about those things, he was incensed.
Yeah. So we'll wrap it up with this question. Why is this paragraph essential in understanding Presbyterian worship?
I think Kyle kind of just answered that. But it's... You know, we do take these things seriously. You know, Sean just mentioned about, you know, the meat sacrificed to idols. Paul also says on that topic, it's okay to stop asking questions. And we're not seeking to, paint people into a corner where they're paralyzed. Our goal is to set people free through an understanding of God's word. And I think that's part of the heart of Presbyterian worship. And it's not why we do what we do, but it's a fruit of what we do as we desire others to be free as well. And we should look at it as a point of freedom, not as a point of bondage that we try to impose on others.
Which has to be emphasized. And I don't think in our circles is always what is being emphasized when we come to speak about our principle of worship, right? Our very existence is to the end that we would glorify and enjoy God forever. We have been created to worship.
John Piper.
Missions exists because worship does not.
Thank you, Dr. Piper.
John Piper, I know to bring him into a Presbyterian discussion of worship is a little ironic, but it's true, right? Worship is the highest end of our existence.
Yep.
And the glory of a Presbyterian principle of worship, I believe, as Joel has said, has been said throughout this episode, is that I am not therefore left in darkness and blind and fumbling about to figure out what kind of worship does God delight in? What does God want in his worship? But it has been given to us in the scriptures, whether it's explicitly commanded or drawn out by that hermeneutical principle of good and necessary consequence, God has revealed to us how we are to worship him. And I don't need to add to that. I don't need to detract from that. I need to do what God has commanded, worshiping the triune God in faith as he prescribes in his word. And then I can have the confidence that that worship is acceptable to God.
I was just going to say, it is interesting. God adds to this commandment about not adding to or taking away from that he's jealous. And the idea is that God wants our affections to be and our worship to be directed to him according to not only his own will, but according to even the knowledge he gives to us about himself and the knowledge he gives to us about ourselves. And so what's at stake with these other competing practices or these other competing groups coming in to try and take away from God's will for our worship is really the gospel, is really the knowledge of God. God wants us to know him. And so he's protecting worship. He's protecting this means of communion with him so that we would have, as it has been said, this great liberty and freedom to fully commune with God truly and really, and in a way that actually transforms and changes us to be conformed to his image. And so without this principle, what you actually lose is the knowledge of God that transforms his people by the work of the Spirit. And so I think, again, this is a very important foundational chapter on worship.
Good. Well, brothers, thank you for the great discussion. And, when our friends look at the simple worship services that are found within our churches and they say, why would you be bound to that? We can remind them that we are not bound but free, and it's a beautiful thing. So we'll continue our chapter or our discussion on worship over the next several weeks. And thank you for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work our way to the closing words of our confession of faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.